What a great community you guys are building here. I love you guys. Young, energetic, fantastic. And not all Polish, but from all different backgrounds. Can I just see the hands of those who are not Polish here? Wow. Yes, I know Mr. Watson. From the US?
You got that right.
How did I guess? Nice to have you here. Well, today is part two of what I talked about a couple of weeks back. And what I've decided to do is just do a quick 5-minute recap for those who weren't here. It's going to be a tough one to recap in 5 minutes, but I'll do the best I can. Guys, I need the clicker for the slides. Or is that something you guys do? Oh, thank you. Is the big one? Big one's forward. Okay, thank you. Before we begin, I might have to ask for a word of prayer. And can you guys pray with me and pray for me? This is going to be a tough topic for me to take. And I really need your prayers and patience. Is that fair enough? I need it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to lift you high. I want you to be acknowledged in this message. I want people to get to know your character and who you are in a more deeper and personal way. I pray for your wisdom, for your understanding and for your patience, and I pray for this church and for those who are going to be watching this later to also try to understand this topic in a patient and gentle way, because for some it may be something new. But I think this is what we need for this generation. So I ask for your wisdom and just to be with everyone here and for your spirit to be in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time I was here, I spoke about cut him in two, common ground. Now, you remember the story? I think I talked about Xerxes. What do I do? Do I switch it on? Do I aim somewhere? Can someone... Which button do I press? I'm pushing. Working. Okay, great. So we talked about Xerxes. You remember the story that Xerxes wanted to attack the Greeks. And there was a problem with that. That one of his advisors said, "Can you keep one of my sons behind?" Xerxes got upset. He took his son. He cut him in two. If you remember the story, I'm fast-forwarding very quickly. And the army marched between the two halves of this young lad, okay? So for those that weren't here, I apologize, but I've got to go quickly today. Xerxes was a great king, and he needed to send a message to his armies. If you want to be on my side, if you want to win the battle, you need to make a contract with me. This is going with what we talked about with Abraham. And in a way, Xerxes was making a contract with his soldiers. And what he did was separate the boy in two, and the armies marched through. That's the way contracts were done back then. I'll get to that in a little while. Now, at the time, people didn't understand what this meant. What was this thing that Xerxes did? And Hattusa, the historian, which I can't remember at the moment, he didn't explain why King Xerxes did this. And it took 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years, for them to discover why. And it's when they discovered the city of Hattusa, which was the capital city of the Hittites. Now there in this city, they discovered tens of thousands of tablets, of cuneiform tablets. And when they discovered that, they discovered this thing called contract law in some of these tablets. And that's why King Xerxes did what he did. In contract law, we remember we got Josh up here, and Josh demonstrated what it meant to do contract law. You take an animal, and you cut the animal in half. And when you make the contract, you've got to walk between the two halves of the animal. And when you walk between the two halves of the animal, You say a blessing and you say a curse. And a contract was made. Remember, Josh asked for what? A house? He asked for a car? He asked for a wife? And a wife who could? No. Play the organ. Remember? He wanted a wife who could play the organ because he's going to be a pastor, right? And everyone knows that a pastor's wife has to play the organ, right? I've got a couple more pictures here of the city that they discovered. They're one of the entrances, the gates. There's another part of the city. There's an aerial view of what they think Hattusa may have looked like, this capital city of the Hittites. Quite big city, wasn't it? And this is what the cuneiform tablets look like. It stopped working. Ah, here we go. And that's what contract law looked like back then. With contracts back then, there was always the spilling of blood whenever there was... And you've heard the saying, to cut a contract. It goes back to ancient times, even before the time of the Hittites. Now, the Hittites lived in the time of Abraham and even before. They were around for a long, long time. So these contracts were there for a long time. But what we learned was that God used a different way of making the contract with Abraham. With Xerxes, he used it to create power, to create a sense that if you don't listen to me, this is what's going to happen to you. If the soldiers do not attack Greece, if they don't fight for him, the same thing that happened to the young lad is going to happen to the soldiers. And Abraham needed assurance that God was on his side. And Abraham said, how do I know, Lord, that you are on my side? How do I know the promise that you made to me, that you are going to be my God, that you are going to fulfill the promise, that I'm going to be a great nation? How do I know that this is what's going to happen? How can I be assured of that? And God made a contract, a covenant with Abraham. And remember, God asked Abraham to take some animals, to cut them in two. And of course, Abraham was expected to walk through the two halves of the animals, but it wasn't. It was God that ended up walking between the two halves of the animals. Something never recorded and never done in history. Never would someone higher than the person giving the promise would walk through the two, especially a deity. It just doesn't happen. And so you find that God is now walking between the two halves of these animals in the symbol of that light, in the symbol of that they have, the priests, and they have incense, like a censer thing, yeah, it was like that. And God was saying to Abraham, he was saying, I think I got a slide for it. He's saying here, amazingly, it is God, not Abraham, who is humbling himself. And as God is going through the two halves, he's asking that he be cut into pieces if he should violate his promise to Abraham. God is saying, it's on me. If I don't keep my promise, it's on me. And yet, what's fascinating is that God in Jesus fulfilled both sides of the contract. Remember, the contracts had blessings and the contracts had curses. If you follow the contract, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. The Israel that could not perfectly obey became Jesus Christ, who did perfectly obey, because Israel failed in their contract. And Jesus became the symbol of faithful Israel that Israel never was, thereby receiving the blessing for all. And the curse, the Israel that deserved to be cursed and cut in pieces because they failed to fulfill their side of the contract, became Jesus Christ, who was put on the cross. So Jesus was cut down, thereby becoming that cursed thing for the sins of Israel, so that Israel doesn't have to be cursed and die. So what's fascinating is that Jesus fulfilled both sides of the contract, that both Israel could not fulfill. Jesus fulfilled the blessing, and Jesus fulfilled the curse. And the difference between the way Xerxes and pharaohs and kings would handle situations was very different to the way Jesus did. He came down and connected with Abraham. He met him where he was. He came to common ground. He came down to where Abraham was. He didn't stay up here. He actually humbled himself and said, Abraham, this is on me. I'm going to connect with you where you are. I'm not going to stay up there in my mansion, on my palace, on my throne. I'm coming down. And that, I think, is very, very important to understand the kind of God that he is trying to reveal to Israel, that he's trying to reveal to us. That's a really big clue. Now, I apologize to those of you who weren't here last week. That wasn't a very good or very detailed recap, but that's the best I could do with the time I have. Okay. Part two. Houses for the gods. Let me tell you a story first. When Israel, 400 years later, after they were taken, after the promise, and they were now in captivity in Egypt, Israel went through an amazing journey of leaving Egypt on the way to Sinai. Israel had experienced the plagues, they had experienced the salvation from Egypt, they had experienced the crossing of the Red Sea, they experienced as they saw the soldiers of their enemies, the Egyptians, being drowned in the ocean. There was the bitter waters of Marah turned to sweet. There was Rephidim, the water from the rock. Manna started to fall. Now they're camping at Sinai, and God on the mountain speaks to them. And so they see his majesty, they see his care. And all along the last several weeks, God has been with them time and time, miracle after miracle, trying to reveal to them who he is, trying to show them his character and how he cares for them and the fact that he's keeping the promise he made to Abraham. Moses goes up to the mountain. He is now there for quite a time. And the church members down below, down Sinai, get restless. And so they have a business meeting. And they ask Pastor Aaron, can you do something for us? We are restless. And they ask Pastor Aaron to build them a golden calf. And you know the story. And things don't turn out quite well. How could they go from the position of being trapped as slaves, being in a situation of bondage, and then seeing miracle after miracle after miracle? By the time they get to the Red Sea, there's already about 15 miracles, because you've got the 10 plagues and everything else that happened in between. And then from the Red Sea to Sinai, more miracles. How can they go from that and all the care that God bestowed on them, all the compassion, all the love, the protection, and now a huge chunk of them wanted to dance and debauch themselves around a golden calf? How is that possible? Let's hit the pause button. Houses for the gods. This is a ziggurat, or a temple, in the city of Ur. This is where Abraham grew up. When Abraham grew up, this thing was much, much smaller, but over the centuries, it expanded, it got bigger. It included a temple, a shopping strip, and all sorts of things. So this could be the Chadston of the day, I guess. And that's where you'd get your spiritual feed. It's where you get good Eastern cuisine and all sorts of things. So this was the place to go. It was, gods would dwell in there as well, their gods, statues and so on. They, in the city of Ur, they worshipped the moon god, and that was really big for them at that time. Here's another one, another big temple. This is the entrance to a temple. Here's the courtyard going into one of the chambers. Here's some art. And some of this stuff you've seen on documentaries and so on, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. Here's another picture of what it's like as you're moving into one of the sanctuaries where the deity often is at the back. And what these temples were mostly, they were the houses for the gods. This is where they kept their deities, their statues and idols. Some of them had many, many idols and many, many statues. Some of them had one. But mostly they were polytheists, and so they had multiple statues as well. They had priests. And here's a picture of one of the priests with the king, dressed in a leopard skin. This was found in the tomb of Tutankhamun. And of course, anywhere you go in Egypt or any part of that world, you'll see these hieroglyphs and you'll see these carvings of priests and priestesses. And what is interesting is that priests and priestesses were commissioned to be part of the temple service. Priests had to be cleansed, they had to shave their hair, they washed several times a day. Priestesses were part of it as well, so they had women clergy as well involved in that. Probably a little bit more progressive than some of our churches even today, they were involved. And something interesting that was discovered as these tablets of the Hittites, the Hattusa tablets, came forward, as more and more light came through, is that the priests were circumcised. And that's something many people don't know. And this is, of course, way before Abraham. Can you see a connection there? Why Abraham was asked to be circumcised, to be dedicated to the Lord. Can you see that God used something that was common, something that was cultural, something that was already established in the culture, and gave that to Abraham? Make the connections. There's more of these connections. There are hundreds of them in the Bible. Here's another one, picture of the priests. Here it says here, the clergy of ancient Egypt, they did not preach, interpret scripture, or conduct weekly services. Their sole responsibility was to care for the God in the temple, and they would service this God. I have a lot of friends who are Hindus, and sometimes I visit their temples with them and eat with them. And it's fascinating when you go, if you've been to a Hindu temple or you've traveled around the world and you've visited some of these Hindu temples in different countries, you'll notice that they have different shrines and different places where these idols are. And they look after them. And different priests handle these idols in different ways. Some just service one idol. They clean it, they wash it, they put it to sleep every night, they close its doors, they wake it up in the morning so that those who come and pray are ready for it. Some just do meditation. Others are there to interpret what the idol is trying to tell you. So different priests have different functions. Some of the idols, here's one here, Amun-Ra. Now he's one of the chief deities of Egyptian empire and one of the most recorded gods of Egypt. But they had many, many different types of gods and for different purposes. And the gods were always housed in a particular room in a particular place. Here's something that we found, or that the Carter found. It's the Anubis shrine. This is from the actual original photo when they discovered the tomb of Tutankhamun. It says up there, Anubis is the Egyptian god of funeral rites who presided over mummification and protected burials and burial sites. Often their gods were carried on these portable shrines, and they were carried by four or more people. And sometimes the gods were housed inside the shrine, and sometimes they were on top of the shrine. Or they sometimes call it an ark. What did this look like? There's a picture of it in colour and restored in the museum, the one on the right. Beautiful, right? Absolutely beautiful. Great workmanship for that time. And there is another version of Anubis standing there on the left as a statue. These are the kind of shrines that they had in those days. Here's another picture of Egyptian priests carrying a golden ark. In that ark was their god, or the representative of their god. Here's another one from the treasury of Thebes. It's the procession of the shrines. And what is interesting that today, when I speak to my Hindu friend, for instance, he says that in India, for instance, they sometimes take their shrines and they walk their shrines around the town, and people come and they celebrate and they throw flowers or they have a big festival. And this, of course, has been going on for a long, long time, way before Abraham even. That was the culture of the day. They had laws. Here is the Code of Hammurabi. And you see there the giant steel. It's about 7 feet high. It's higher than I am. And there on the top is God handing the law to Hammurabi. And this law has about 282 laws. And there's all sorts of things in these laws. 40 of them deal with dealing with slaves. There's laws on how to deal with conflict. Have you heard of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? You've heard that? Law number 196. I remember that one. That's what it looks like, the writing on that. Fascinating. They had laws dating back way before Abraham. And we know this because a lot of the patriarchs that grew up, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and so on, when you read the Bible and you read some of their stories, and you think, how could they do this? Where did they get the idea for that? Well, it was written in the law. They were actually obeying the law of the land. When Abraham had intercourse with Hagar, his servant, so that his seed could perpetuate through her, it was written in the law. He was allowed to do that. He didn't make that up. He was keeping the law of the land. And there's a lot of examples of that. So the patriarchs kept the law of the land. When they had multiple wives, there was laws designed for that. And there were laws designed to protect the wives as well in different parts of the region. There was also a moral code, the Mahat moral code. This had to do with truth, balance, order, law, morality, justice. She's the goddess of morality. There was 42 of them. And here is, in the center there, you can see that the heart, when you die, is taken out. It's weighed, the spirit of the heart is taken out, and it's weighed against the feather. And if you see, I'll go back to that one, see the feather on the head? That's the feather she takes out. She puts it on the scales and measures to see if your heart, if your spirit is worthy to go into the afterlife. Here are some of the 42 laws of Mat. And I'm going to zoom in on a couple of those in a minute. But the moral code was very, very important, because by obeying the moral code, it would make society productive, make society fair, make society work in a harmonious way. It brought peace, it brought order, and it brought meaning. The moral code was really important. And although it's very, very small writing, you can see how it starts. It says, I have not committed sin. I have not committed robbery with violence, and so on. But I took 8 of these laws from the 42 and reframed them in the same way that the Ten Commandments were written, which was written in the same way as a Caesarean treaty. And when you reframe these in a different text, these are 8 that I chose from the 42. Thou shalt not kill, not bid anyone kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery or rape. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not take God's name in vain. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt remember and observe the appointed holy days. Hundreds of years before Abraham, these principles were already in society. What is happening? I know for some of you this is going to be a bit of a struggle to accept this, because many of us have been brought up that the temple, the sanctuary, the laws, the shrines we're all something unique. They are unique in a particular way. But God used something that was cultural, that was there, that was in society, and he brought something unique to Israel. We'll keep going in a minute. Last picture of one of the temples. This is Karnak in Thebes. This is a reconstruction of what it may have looked like. And look there in the center, the seat of worship, the seat where the priests lived, where their shrines lived, where their gods lived. They really put a lot of emphasis on the houses for their gods. And this is the last picture, which shows a breakaway, how that when they walked in the procession, there was a courtyard there. There's a main hall there, you can see in the red, or the holy place. And then at the back where the shrine was, that was what you could say, the most holy place. So you see the picture that I'm trying to paint for you guys, is that Israel came out of this. This is what they knew. They were surrounded by paganism, by temples, by wealth, by power, by priests. They were surrounded by this idea of one God against another God. When nations warred, when the Hittites, say, fought with the Babylonians, it was their gods that were fighting their gods. It was God against God. And when you read the stories of Egypt, when you read the stories of Moses, when you read the stories of Sinai and all the interactions, notice the language. It was my God is stronger than your God. It was always the power of gods, not the power of nations. Some people think that all the nations around Israel were horrible people, debaucherous, but they weren't. Many of them were orderly. Many of them were structured. Many of them had laws. Many of them lived in peace. There were some that did not. The Canaanites, for instance, did not. The Ninevites, horrible, awful people. But many lived in peace and obeyed the laws. So how do we get from that to this? Now, of course, this is a medieval painting of what they thought it would have looked like when they danced around the golden calf. And I always laugh because my wife, when she sees that, she goes, "They look European." And I do. So I did another Google search, and I thought, honey, I need something that's a little bit more relevant. And I found one from the movie The Ten Commandments. Do you remember that? 1953, Cecil B. DeMille. I don't know if you can see it there. Well, that's probably more accurate. The dancing around the calf. I prefer that version of the golden calf. How did they get to that? And how does God deal with this now? So God does something amazing. And once again, he comes down to their level. It's like God says, how can I reach these people? How can I connect with them and tell them who I am? Remember when he went to Abraham, he said, how can I connect with you, Abraham? How can I tell you who I am? I'm going to use the tools available, the tools of contract law, come down to your level and tell you that I'm a humble, caring, compassionate, loving God. And he does the same thing here. And so he asks Moses, build me a tent, build me a house that I can dwell with you, that I can dwell among you. He didn't build anything from stone and from granite or something massive. He says, build me a tent. A humble tent in the middle of the village. I want to live with them. I want to be their God. I want them to be my people. And when they move and they go, I want to pick up my tent and I want to go with them. And so this is something that Israelites could relate to. Remember, their thinking was still pagan, and God had to take them on a journey to re-educate them. This was part of that journey, to make them think a different way. Inside, it wasn't that big. It was quite compact and quite small. You couldn't fit more than maybe 5 or 6 people in there comfortably. It was a small place. And it was portable. That's what I like about this story, is how God again meets people where they are. But even more than that, the law. The law was built and made based on a Caesarean legal system. Scholars, when they found the tablets in Hattusa, the Hittite tablets, they realized, oh my goodness, the Ten Commandments is written in the same structured way as a Caesarean covenant or a Caesarean treaty. And they thought, wow, that is amazing. And what is a Caesarean treaty? It is a treaty where the person who is looking after them, or let's say the landlord, says, I will look after you, I will care for you, but these are the things you need to do. I'll provide food, I'll provide water, I'll provide land, I'll provide protection, I'll provide children. That's what God was saying. But if you want to be part of my world, if you want to be my children and for me to be your God, these are the principles that I want you to hold on to. And so God creates a treaty with Israel on two tablets. And the scholars now realize why there's two, because a treaty always had two tablets. One for the senior partner of the treaty and one for the receiver. But because God is dwelling with Israel, because he is tenting with them, both treaties are contained in the ark together. He doesn't want to separate from his people. He wants to be together with them. So you have Abraham, who is reached through this common idea of God reaching him where people are by using contract law and circumcision. You have Israel, where God is using the sanctuary, the law, a style of worship, the shrine and all those symbols, connecting with them, trying to say, this is who I am. You have the Ninevites, for instance. The Ninevites, God reached the Ninevites through the god Dagon. Do you know who the god Dagon was? Who knows? He was a fish god. Can you imagine Jonah being told, go to Isis. And when you go to Isis, I want you to go down the street off the Isis headquarters and tell them about me and preach about me. Jonah would say, are you kidding me? I want Isis gone. That was Nineveh. Ninevites were violent, horrible people. And I don't know what God's plan A was to take Jonah through Nineveh, but plan B was genius. Because plan B, Jonah stepped out of their god, Dagon, their fish god. And they couldn't ignore that. And again, God takes something, connects with them, and meets them where they are. King Nebuchadnezzar got a dream. What was the dream that he had? What was the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had? What was the image? A statue. Why do you say it was a statue? Wasn't it to King Nebuchadnezzar? Wasn't that an idol? Wasn't he an idol worshipper? And didn't he later build an idol so people would worship that representation of him? Remember that? God connected with him with the image of an idol because that's what King Nebuchadnezzar knew. That's what he could relate to. Isn't God amazing? He uses whatever tools are available, whether it be cultural, whether it be legal, whether it be pagan. God uses whatever he can to reach his people. What was the same thing that God reached Daniel with? He didn't use an idol for Daniel. What did he use for Daniel? Same dream, same prophecy, but God used different symbolism. What was it? Animals. A ram, a goat. Remember the animals? God used animals for Daniel. And they were, some of them were sacrificial animals. Isn't that amazing? God uses again what is relevant to the different people, different times, different cultures. So we here as a church, what can we learn from these principles? What can we do to learn these principles that God has been using for thousands of years? And I'm just giving you examples from Genesis and a couple of examples from Exodus. From Genesis, the story of Abraham, from Exodus, the story of Moses and the temple. But you start to go through the entire Bible and you will see these examples everywhere. They're everywhere. God meeting people where they are, using the culture, using the tools that he has available to reach them. What can we learn as a church? Not just as Dandong Church, but as the global church. Can we adjust? Can we adapt? Can we change things? Can we use the tools that are out there to better connect to our society, to better connect to the people around us? What can we do to work in the same way that God did? Now, next time, if you invite me back, I will share with you what the early church did. The early church did something incredible. They became as radical and as countercultural as God did. And they flipped the idea of church completely upside down. They gave things up that were there for thousands of years. They introduced things which were completely unacceptable only a few years earlier. The early church completely changed how they connected to the communities at large. And so we find that what we are trying to do and what we're trying to tell you this morning is that God is trying to create a community, a hub that is relevant to the community around us. And he's saying, use whatever tools you have available. Change wherever you can. Adapt wherever you can. Don't be afraid. And if it seems it's secular, if it seems it's pagan, if it doesn't seem like it's religious, God's saying, it's okay. I've been doing it for centuries. I've been doing it forever. I've been using whatever's available. All right, let me finish this off. Let's go to Revelation 21. One last example. Open your Bibles and your holy screens, and this is the last example from this morning. Revelation 21. Oh, and my eyes are failing. And have a look here at verse 2 and 3. Look how personal God gets here. 21, verse 2 and 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the personal language there. And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, behold, the tabernacle, or the tent, or the place where I dwell, of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And he shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is an allusion going back to Exodus. This is going back. Oops. Where am I? Yeah. It is going back to this, where God says, I am going to be their God. And they are going to be my people. We're going to be like husband and wife. It's a very personal message. And then in verse 9, halfway down, it says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And now John goes into vision, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then it goes, it describes the gates and the 12 gates and so on and the foundations and all the rest of it. And what we have here is a picture of God moving house. Same thing he did here. He wanted to dwell with his people. And now we see God moving house from wherever that is down to this earth. In a personal way. One more. Oh, before I go into that one, just one. Let me give you a bit of a description of something, and then I'll finish up. Have you guys read the description of the New Jerusalem? Its dimensions, its size, or at least its shape. What shape is it?
A cube.
Yeah. And you know, I used to take Revelation seminars and Daniel seminars a long time ago, and every time I got to that place where I'm teaching this thing, I'm always, you know, you teach it, but in my mind I'm thinking, why is it a cube? Why a cube? And I couldn't understand it. And several years ago, I had an aha moment when I was hearing somebody else, one of our theologians at Andrews University, he was talking about this, and he explained that there was only one other place in the Bible where there's a cube. Do you know where it is? Hopefully someone knows. Thank you. The only other place that there is a cube in the Bible is the most holy place. Can you put the pieces together? That God, His home, the most holy place, that the Israelites were not good enough to enter, they were not holy enough to enter. Now, the New Jerusalem described in Revelation in symbolic term with its Shekinah glory, its husband-wife analogy, that relational analogy, now that place is where we dwell. That is the place where we are part of. And not only that, but God has taken house and He's moving house and He wants to live here. That's amazing. That is countercultural. A God or a deity doesn't do that. A deity says, now that you are ready, you come and worship me. You come to my house. I'm the king. I'm the pharaoh. I'm the emperor on the hill in my castle. And you guys are privileged to live down there. But God is different. Again, God says, I am coming to you. I'm going to be like a husband to you, like a father to you, and we are going to live together as one. Isn't that fantastic? That is an incredible message. Verse 22, just to finish up. But I saw no temple in it. Verse 22, there was no temple in this city. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon or shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. It was His glory, His Shekinah glory. It was no longer needed. And that's one thing I love about this particular message, where God meets people where they are. Because in a way, God is saying to us, once you get this, once you see it, you cannot be the same. And I want you to meet people where they are. I want you to connect with society, with your community, with the people that you meet them where they are. Don't expect them to come to you. Don't be arrogant and proud. But learn from me. Learn from my meekness. Learn from my humility. Learn from me. Why? Because in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In other words, the blessing of Abraham has been expanded to include not just Israel, but everyone, including Israel's enemies. And just like the covenant with Abraham, God takes something that's common, cultural, even pagan, and turns the concept of worship and connecting to Him a very personal, relational, and meaningful act. Can we do the same? Can we connect with our friends, our family, our communities in this same way, in a personal, relational, and meaningful way? Can we learn from Jesus? Can we learn from God? I'm sorry I had to take you from this journey with all the slides and all the temples and all the shrines, but I wanted to make the point that God has been using tools of the trade, tools of paganism, tools of society to educate, to reach, and to do whatever He can to connect with His people. And we can do the same. The early church figured it out. And Paul was the biggest advocate of that. He preached it, he talked about it, and basically his teaching had a huge impact on the culture of the church. And I hope it has a huge impact on us too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's hard to know sometimes how we as a church community can move forward, how we can become relevant in this society, this fast-changing society, and to preach a message like this is not easy, and to make it relevant and to make it meaningful. But I hope that this morning maybe some seeds of understanding were planted, and that maybe we can see that there is hope, that there is hope that we can make some changes, and that we can become more relevant, that we can adapt, that we can learn, that we can do things a little different. But in the same time, not make changes for change's sake, but do it to honor you. Do it because you love us and we love the people around us. Do it because we can make a difference and people's lives can be changed. Lord, I want to thank you for being so patient with us and connecting with us, each one of us here, in a personal, in a common way, and on an individual basis, everyone in a unique way. I pray for this church and for this community as they grow and as they adapt, like with the ADRA program, and as they move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.